The reference is from Mark chapter 1 through 12, so I'll be reading that at this time. Mark 12, 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
All right, thanks, Jim. Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to be in Mark 12, as Jim just read. Let's begin with prayer before we dive in. Father, we want to come to you this morning thankful for the opportunity to sit under your word as we go into our second to last week exploring some of the parables of Jesus. This text this morning, Father, reminds us as your people that with the great privilege of being your people, of being brought in to your vineyard, comes great responsibility to bear fruit. Lord, while this parable is originally told against the leaders of Israel, it is no less relevant for us today. So I pray you would be opening our hearts to the word, that you would be examining our hearts, and that you would be sanctifying us as we read this text and as we let it soak in and apply to us both individually, but also, and I think more importantly, as a church body, corporately. And so, Father, I pray that you would be, through the power of your Spirit, using this word, and do what only you can do in the hearts of your people this morning. And for those who are listening who may be outside of you, who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that they would see their need, that God has indeed sent his beloved Son. And he died, he was killed, but now he has been resurrected. And he is the cornerstone. He is the only one that the church can build on and that we individually in life should be building on. He is the rejected stone that is now the cornerstone. And so may he be lifted up this morning. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So how many of you have played the game Clue before? Board game, Clue? Okay, really? That little? Okay, some of you shaking but not raising your hand, so you didn't follow directions, but that's fine. Okay, so many of us. You know, it's a classic board game, which I found out had a terrible movie adaptation back in the 80s when I was reading about it. But of course, you know, the premise of the game is that there's been a murder committed, and you need to find out sort of who done it and with what weapon they used, right? So each player sort of assumes the role of one of the six suspects, and you try to move around the board game trying to collect evidence and figuring out who did it and how. Well, today in Jesus's parable in Mark 12, he's not so much playing a game of Clue as pointing the finger at the guilty party who will in fact kill him. There's no guessing to be had Jesus is saying. The leaders of Israel have killed God's prophets, and soon they will kill his beloved son. No investigation needed. And Jesus pronounces judgment upon them for doing so. And so this is a serious passage where we see aspects of God's character such as mercy and love combined also with his judgment and wrath. The hope God had for his people and the reality of what they had become under the leadership of the scribes and the priests and the elders. And it shows us that we, as the church, have been given a great privilege, one that we must take seriously and use responsibly. And so the main point today is, having been called to be God's people through faith, we must respond by being a fruit-producing community, not taking our privilege for granted, lest we be found fruitless and judged by God. Now, as I usually have to do, I need to give us a little bit of context to catch us up to why this parable is told and why it's told where it's told in Mark's gospel. And so in chapter 11, at the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And then one of the actions he takes during that time is he cleanses the temple. This was obviously a public act, and he basically condemns the temple system. And then on the two sides of the temple event, you have the fig tree, which represents Israel and the fact that it has withered down, that has not been producing the fruit that it was called to do. And so Jesus is doing all of these things to symbolize God's judgment on the temple and the leadership of Israel. And so in verses 27 to 33 of chapter 11, so right before our parable, Jesus' authority is challenged by the leaders. So let me just read this and then we'll dive in to our parable. "And they came again to Jerusalem," so Jesus and his disciples, "and as he was walking in the temple," so the temple that he had just cleansed, "the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him." These would essentially make up the Sanhedrin. So all the leaders of the temple system, basically. "And they said to him, 'But by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" And so Jesus once again outsmarts these guys, but they set the scene here for Jesus telling our parable in chapter 12. They come up to him and they want to challenge his authority, and yet they can't answer a simple question. And so Jesus tells them, basically, if you can't admit that John's ministry was from God, then you certainly won't be able to admit that mine is either. And so this reveals their lack of sincerity, their ignorance of what God is up to, both through John the Baptist and Jesus himself, and it reveals their hard-heartedness. And so this parable that we're about to jump in chapter 12, must be interpreted very carefully, because it actually is the most allegorical of all of Jesus' parables, I think. Many of the elements in the parable actually stand for a reality behind them. And so we need to make sure that we interpret them correctly. And so we've heard Jim read the whole parable, and now we're going to go through it a little bit more slowly together. And so this brings us, they challenge Jesus' authority, he shuts them down, and then he begins to speak to them using this parable. And so in verses 1 to 11, we have the parable told. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower, and leased it to tenants and went into another country." And so Jesus uses the imagery of a vineyard. And this imagery is very significant, actually. And the those listening to him, it would have clicked in their brain what Jesus is doing. He's actually alluding to the Old Testament. And I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. And you'll understand where this imagery is coming from. This is sort of God's, it's a poem, in a sense, and God talking about Israel in Isaiah 5. So just listen to the imagery here. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song, concerning his vineyard. My beloved, God, had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And so this song from Isaiah is clearly referring to the relationship between Israel, the vineyard, and God's judgment upon them for not producing fruit. And so now let's go back to Mark 12 and see what Jesus is doing here. So you have a man, I'll refer to him as a landowner at times, and that represents God. And then you have the vineyard itself, which from the book of Isaiah is clearly Israel. And then the tenants that you hear about in verse 1, that he leased it to some tenants, is going to be symbolic of the spiritual leaders of Israel, the ones listening, the chief, the priests, the scribes, and the elders. And that'll be verified down in, if you look ahead to verse 12, because as they're walking away, they know that that parable is about them. Okay, so there's some clarity there on who these characters stand for. Now let's look at verses 2 to 5. "When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed." So of course, there came a time of year where it was time for the tenants to give the landowner some of their crops. This was, rightfully, it was his land, and he got to take a piece of it, a piece of the produce. And so the owner sends one of his servants to collect the rent, if you will. And shockingly, the tenants, instead of paying what they would have agreed to, they beat the servant and they basically send him packing with nothing. It's not only wrong in that they physically beat him up, but symbolically they are repudiating the authority and claim of the owner on the land. And notice how the landowner continues sending servants, and the abuse gets worse and escalates until one is killed. And so every time a servant is sent, either one is beaten or killed. Now, these servants are the Old Testament prophets. God has sent many prophets over the course of Israel's history, and the nation's leaders had almost always rejected them or killed them. For example, there are traditions that say Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Amos, and other prophets experienced martyrdom for their message. Listen, I'm just going to read a quick thing from Jeremiah 26, from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is talking about another prophet who prophesied around the same time he did. This is in Jeremiah 26, 20 to 23. "There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in the words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid, and he fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. And actually, if you kept reading it, Jeremiah says, I was able to escape with my life. And so a king of Israel killing one of the prophets. And so this is littered throughout their history, this type of treatment. And so that's what Jesus is saying. God has sent prophet after prophet, and you've either beaten them or killed them, you've disregarded them. But then look at verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. We're going to read verses 7 and 8 too. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So this is the turning point of the parable. The owner, having sent servant after servant, now sends his one and only son. There's no doubt that this beloved son is representative of Jesus himself. He's been called God's beloved son twice in Mark's gospel already, chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 9, verse 7. And so surely this clicks in the minds of Mark's readers and in ours too. This beloved son is Jesus himself. But look what the tenants do, even to the son. They kill him, thinking that his death will mean the land will be theirs. Now, you don't need to get caught up in why they thought this, but simply to see their hostility and their foolishness. But also don't miss the grace shown by the landowner after sending servant after servant, makes one last attempt by sending his son. And so they kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. They just let his body kind of lay out exposed, which in that culture is very shameful, to not at least properly bury someone, but to allow them just to be eaten by animals. And so they add insult to injury. And we're left seeing their evil and their depravity. Right? And one of the things we should take from this, knowing that all of the son has, you know, is Jesus, and the vineyard is Israel, and the tenants are the leaders, we should see that Jesus is trying to tell the religious leaders, you view the nation of Israel, the vineyard, as if you own it. You refuse to submit to the prophets in the Old Testament, and now today you are refusing to submit to my beloved son, Jesus, in his announcement of the kingdom. And in just a couple chapters, they will take him, they will humiliate him, and they will kill him. Now let's finish with verses 9 to 11, though we're going to focus on just verse 9 for a minute. It says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? So they've killed his son. And this is what he's going to do. He will come and destroy. You could also translate that literally, kill. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So this is a picture of, clearly, judgment. Actually, when it says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? It says, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? It becomes even more clear, the allegory. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Notice, contrary to what I read in Isaiah 5, where the vineyard itself is destroyed, here the vineyard is kept, but the tenants are kicked out. And that'll become important in a minute as we interpret some things. So new tenants will be installed and the old ones disposed of. And then he quotes this scripture in verses 10 and 11. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is a quote that maybe some of you sounds familiar, because it's actually quoted in a couple places in the New Testament. It's a well-known text that Christians used in the New Testament to prove Jesus is the cornerstone. Acts 4 uses it, 1 Peter 2. And the quotation of the psalm, Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23, is actually important for understanding the parable. In Psalm 118, the rejected stone was usually thought to refer to David, to King David, or to one of the kings in his line. But Jesus is saying that clearly this psalm refers ultimately to him. Jesus, though he will be rejected and killed by the leaders of Israel, is actually the very cornerstone which God is building a new temple upon. The new people of God who believe Jesus is the Messiah. The rejected stone has become the vindicated cornerstone. And Mark adds in verse 23, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Thus highlighting the providential nature of Jesus' death. We need to remember that nothing, not his rejection, not his suffering, not even his death, happened outside of God's sovereign plan. And when we see this truth, when we see that all that has happened has been according to God's foreknowledge and plan, you're simply left marveling. It's marvelous to contemplate and behold Jesus, the resurrected Son of God, who at one time was rejected by men, despised, is now resurrected in power and exalted at the right hand of God. And he is the center of salvation. And so we're left gazing at the inscrutable ways of God. But, looking at verse 12, not everyone is impressed. Verse 12 shows us that hardness is revealed in the hearts of these leaders. And they, so referring back to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So they know that they are the wicked tenants in this parable, that judgment is being pronounced on them, that their time is coming to an end. And what do? Exactly what the parable says. They want to take him and kill him. Now, I don't know if you remember in our first sermon on this series in Mark 4, which is really the only other major parable in the Gospel of Mark, we talked about how whenever a parable is taught, it either informs and instructs the hearer or it hardens the hearer. And you see this happening at the end of this parable, that they want to arrest him right here. They want to take him away because they're being hardened even more to his message. And in just a couple chapters, chapter 14, they will succeed. They will have one of Jesus' own betray him and be able to arrest him. But for now, due to the crowds, they can only walk away with their pride hurt. And so maybe at this point, some of you are wondering, if this parable concerns the leaders of Israel, how does it apply to us at all in the church today? Well, you'll be happy to know that there's a lot that applies, and that it's as challenging now as it was back then. And so I want to spend the rest of our time applying what we see in this parable. There are three things we learn about God, first and foremost, before we get to anything about us. One, in this parable, we see the patience of God, the forbearing of God. Notice how patient and merciful he is with his people. I mean, in verses 2 to 5 alone, he sends servant after servant, prophet after prophet to call Israel to repentance when he simply could have tossed them aside due to their rebellion. But instead, what Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says is surely true of him. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for generations, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He was so gracious and merciful to the point of sending his very own son to proclaim the message of the kingdom and call people to repentance And the leaders of Israel rejected him, and many still do today. So if you're listening this morning, and this can apply whether you're a Christian or not, but especially if you're not a Christian, God has been incredibly patient with you in sending his son to earth to not only proclaim the coming of the kingdom, but to invite you to come in to that kingdom. Christ is not only a prophet proclaiming God's message, he is the eternal Son of God who accomplished all that was necessary for us to come into this kingdom, to be a part of God's vineyard. In his dying on the cross, he, as God's Son, was taken, he was killed, he was crucified outside of Jerusalem in order that our sins might be completely washed away, taking the judgment we deserve. And though he was dead for 3 days, he was raised from the dead as proof that he is this beloved Son. And now he is reigning in heaven as the heir of all things. He is still the heir, and God's patience is still alive and well. He's giving you the opportunity right now, through even hearing this word preached, to turn from your sin and believe in his Son. Listen to how the famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon, describes the love and patience of God. Spurgeon said, "If you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest." And so Jesus is the ultimate revelation of how rich in mercy and patience and love God is. And so come to him today and believe on the Son. And if you are a Christian, remember what God has done for you and the patience he showed you while you were living in rebellion. But Jesus Christ is the last messenger. There's no more to come. If you refuse Jesus, nothing remains. Which leads me to the second thing we learn about God, the severity of God. We see in verse 9, Jesus pronounced judgment on the leaders of Israel for their opposition to the prophets and to him. Right? He will come and destroy the tenants. And I'll explain who those others are in a minute, who he's going to give the vineyard to. But for now, let's focus on the reality of judgment. God's patience will one day, when he determines, be exhausted. As one commentator put it, there is tremendous peril in remaining in opposition to Christ. See, if you reject the Son, the penalty is that of being cast out from God's presence. You see, if you build your life on anything else, someone else or something else other than Christ, and reject him as simply a worthless stone, like the psalm says, then you experience the judgment of God due to sin. See, if you reject the son of the vineyard owner, you reject the owner himself. And so we will all be held accountable, this parable teaches. And so again, do not reject him. These spiritual leaders of Israel reject him, not heeding his words. And I'm appealing to any listening today who are not following Jesus to don't follow their lead. See the patience and love of God, yes, but also see clearly the severity of judgment if you reject the Son. So do not reject him, but instead build your life on him. And on the day of judgment, this is so reassuring for us as Christians, you will stand before God with nothing to fear, not because your good outweighs your bad, or you feel like you and God are fine, but because you'll be judged solely on the merits of Christ, not on your own. Which leads me to the last thing we learn about God. We see the sovereignty of God. I want to just meditate for a minute on Mark's quotation of verse 23 of Psalm 118. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. In killing Jesus, the leaders thought they were killing the heir, right? Similar to in the parable, let's kill him and the land will be ours. But in fact, Their plan only served God's larger purposes. Right? The parable of the wicked tenants, of course, foreshadows the passion narrative that is about to come. The death of Jesus was not an unfortunate turn of events that were tragic and sort of spiraled out of Jesus' control, but happened exactly according to the divine plan and fulfilled the divine purpose of Jesus' life. The one who was arrested, beaten relentlessly by scourging, made to carry his own cross up Golgotha, and then killed in a humiliating way that is excruciatingly slow, and then was buried in a tomb, is now the exalted heir of all things in the cornerstone of God's new people, the church. A man who was, like we said, despised and rejected is now worshipped by billions and billions of people all throughout the world, all throughout history for the last 2,000 years. And one day, every single knee, according to Philippians 2, will bow to him. Every single knee. And all of this was the Lord's doing. And so let me ask you, is this not marvelous to your eyes? God's plan of salvation. You should marvel and be amazed at the plan of God to redeem us of our sins. Come and behold the stone who was rejected and has now become the cornerstone. Praise the wisdom and plan of God. And so we learn about the sovereignty of God. So these are three things we learn about him: his patience, his severity, and his sovereignty. But how about ourselves? What does this text reveal about us? So I want to apply this specifically to us corporately, mostly corporately, as Soccer Bay Community Church, and what we should be about. And you can kind of put this all under one big application, but it breaks down into a few sub-points. We, the church, cannot take our privilege for granted. Now, first I want to make the argument that we are the new tenants that is talked about in that parable. When he says that he'll take it, he'll destroy them, and he'll give the vineyard to others. There are multiple ways that can be interpreted. Some believe that in speaking of others, it's intended to be specifically speaking about Gentiles, right? We know that the early church is mostly Gentile, not a ton of Jews converting. And so some interpret it to mean that God is rejecting Israel. But the parable is specifically about the leaders of Israel, not Israel as a whole, right? The tenants are thrown out of the parable, not the entire vineyard. And so I think the others refers to the Israel of God, the church, the community of God made up of Jew and Gentile who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The vineyard has not been destroyed, but redefined. If you want to use temple language, the old temple is being torn down and a new one is being built with Jesus as the cornerstone. Right, so the Jewish people have not been rejected in full, but the boundaries of the old covenant have been abolished. And so, Christian, you, through God's grace, regardless of your personal background, ethnicity, religious affiliation, growing up, or any accomplishments that you may have been brought into God's vineyard, the church. You've been made a new tenant. And this leads us to realizing that we have a great responsibility. As the church, as the people of God, we have been given a great privilege. You know, think of Uncle Ben from Spider-Man, right? What does he tell Peter? With great power comes great responsibility. Well, with great privilege as the church comes great responsibility. We must, as a church body, understand in light of this parable the danger we face if we are not faithful, if we are not a fruit-producing community. And so I think, number one, to realize this great responsibility we have, we must not presume on God's grace. We cannot presume on God's grace. You see, the kingdom of God comes with limitless grace, but it also comes with limitless demand. You see, if you remember the Isaiah 5 passage, in verse 7 there, God says he looked for two things. It says he looked for justice, but behold, there was bloodshed. and for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. You see, he did all that was needed for this vineyard to produce grapes, and yet it produced, as he said, wild grapes. Right, so this isn't something that's just relevant to Israel's leaders back there, but to us too. We are called to be a fruitful people. You see, we don't have living prophets such as Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel, but we have something better in that we have the complete Word of God. We have more privileges than Old Testament Israel in that we live on the other side of Christ's resurrection. We have the Spirit of God, the full revelation of His Word. We've been given great privileges in the New Covenant, and we must realize the fruit that we are called to produce in light of this truth. And so what are some of these specifics? Well, like Isaiah says, we should be a people who care about justice and righteousness. That unlike those running the temple system, that ours would be, the church would be a house of prayer for all nations, meaning we welcome anyone who places faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, as I love to harp on because the Bible harps on it, that we love one another sacrificially, forgive one another liberally, and be devoted to God completely. Simply put, to love God with all our being and our neighbor as ourselves. And so we cannot presume on God's grace and the fact that we are His people. We must actually live in light of those truths. And so we cannot presume on God's grace. That's number one. Number two, a very practical way that works out is we cannot think this is, quote unquote, our church. You see, part of the leaders of Israel's problem was they thought the vineyard was theirs. That's why they keep kicking out the prophets and kill the son, right? They want to own the land. They want to do what they want to do. They owe nothing to this guy. Now, we already know also from chapter 11 that one of the things Jesus indicts the temple for is it's become a den of robbers, right? That they're making money off of the temple system. They foolishly have refused God's servants. Most recently, they cut off John the Baptist's head. And they will soon, like I said, kill God's son. And so notice, these are the people being indicted are the very ones who should be the insiders spiritually. And they lead the nation. And so church, we need to remember that we work the vineyard, we don't own it. And specifically, you know, if we think about this as Saco Bay Community Church, this church is not ours to simply run as we please and do as we please and what meets our preferences, but we're called to be stewards of what God has given to us. Now, I think this hits especially at leaders, right? All my other fellow elder pastors in the room. This is a grand responsibility to shepherd God's people and to steward what God has given to us, that we stay faithful on what God has called us to do, right? Seeing that ultimately we serve to glorify Him, not to make kingdoms out of our churches for our own glory. And so, you know, as a fellow pastor, I think, man, we've been entrusted with a great task and the responsibility that comes with it. And of course, you have other places in the New Testament that talk about the judgment, a stricter judgment that awaits those who teach and things of that nature. And so I want us, elders who are listening, all three of you, this applies to all of us, I guess, in some ways, but I want us to be found yielding fruit to the rightful owner. But on all of our parts, as a whole church, there will be times where we have to lay aside our preferences and what we are used to in order for the church to continue moving forward in proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. Which leads me to my third point, subpoint, I guess, where we cannot think this is our church. We must stay faithful to the gospel message. These two are connected, obviously. Just as the leaders of Israel were supposed to keep the people faithful to the task to which God had called them, we must be faithful to the calling that God has given to the church, to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. You might say, this sounds strange that you're even having to say this, but let me give you just a couple examples of how this can so easily drift. Number one, you alter the message in some way. You downplay sin. You call it a mistake, or, you know, we all screw up sometimes, right? We ignore any of those hard passages about wrath or judgment or hell or hard teachings on marriage and divorce or even sexuality and gender. We just don't want to even deal with any of that. People, you know, people don't need to hear that stuff. That's a turnoff to most people, and we don't want to do that. I mean, of course, we believe it, but, you know, just talk about the nicer stuff that people enjoy. That will be what attracts people. And I'm in no way or desire to be, I hope you don't think this about me, that I'm not a fire and brimstone preacher, which maybe some of you grew up with, but we also can't lie. Or just sort of, you know, yeah, it says that, but, you know, let's not focus on that. I mean, you know, even how do you get around the reality of God's judgment if you just read the Bible? Even in our text today, verse 9, I mean, he will come and destroy or kill those tenants. I mean, that's a very powerful picture of judgment. And so this reality is all over the Bible. And so we need to give the people the full diet of God's word, not just the parts that are easy to preach or to listen to. We need to be honest about why Jesus died on the cross, right? Yes, John 3:16, God does love us. He has so much that he gave his one and only son. But Christ also died in order to pay the penalty for our sin, not his own. How he died in our place, meaning it was the death we deserved. He was our substitutionary sacrifice who took away God's wrath that was on us because of sin. God's love and mercy is so rich and so deep that he did this in order that he might redeem us and make us a new people. Also that he would be glorified. And so do you see how the gospel message is primarily not about you or me? At least not in the sense that we can sometimes think. And so we don't want to turn it into a man-centered message that turns good people into better people instead of dead people into alive people. We know what God's word says concerning his son and the gospel, and we must give the full message and realize that every single person needs to hear it. So that could be number one. You could change the message or alter it in some way to downplay some aspects of the core message. Number two, you could build on a different cornerstone as a church. You could build on something else other than proclaiming Christ crucified. I'll give you the biggest one in America, consumerism. You build on the aspects of consumerism that work in the marketplace, right? So you use certain methods, or you have, you know, I once had someone, a pastor, tell me that he planted a church. He said, I knew that if the music wasn't good, no one would come. And I want to say, I mean, I want my music to be good, but if that's what people are coming for, then, you know, I'm not really sure I'm about all that. Right? So we can obsess over how to market ourselves or how to do certain things to make sure we stay relevant, which at times has meant, and I've seen it happen, that you forego certain theological or philosophical convictions about the church and how it should look in order to seem more in touch, right? Or churches come up with some things that say, this isn't your grandpa's church. I want grandpas in our church. I want older men teaching younger men. I want the diversity of age and all of those things, right? But we can sort of start to build our churches on these things. And so, of course, we want our churches to be, our services to be intelligible to outsiders, right? 1 Corinthians 14 makes that clear. Of course, we want people to know that our church actually exists. We want them to hear God's call to believe in Christ. And of course, to some extent, we want to even speak the language of our culture and not shut the door in the face of those we're trying to reach. Of course, I'm not saying all that. So, you know, let's make invite cards or make signs for events, or look, I'm even wearing jeans. Can you get much cooler? That's a joke. But if we obsess over these things, rather than proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, then you very quickly start to build on something else. I mean, let me give you an illustration. I know of churches who literally, this is not a lie, have dress codes for how they want their song teams to look. And I'm not talking like be modest. I'm talking about make sure you wear things that make it look like we are, you know, relevant enough to these people, or else people will sort of tune us out, right? And we want them to have a certain experience that they're ushered into. And I just get concerned about that, if it overrides other things in the church. I mean, you know, what are we most worried about when we're singing? Is it how we look on stage? Meaning, you know, do we look cool enough? Or is it about having a congregation that loves to exalt God and His gospel through the songs that we sing? Songs that are theologically correct and don't just sound good, but are actually, you know, have some substance. Where a church that's rejoices in receiving a healthy dose of the word week in and week out. And so what I'm saying is that just as we must believe upon Jesus individually as the cornerstone of our life, we must also build the church as a whole, thinking, you know, universally, is being built on Jesus, the cornerstone. But our church here needs to also realize that we need to keep Jesus and His message at the center of everything. And so if we begin trying to build the church on certain strategies or programs, or make sure we offer every single ministry to every single subset of people so that we just can grab some of, you know, some of all of them, I think we are in danger of taking our eye off the ball and getting distracted. What might happen when if you do that is you end up having a church that is concerned whether or not every need and desire is being met, whether it checks all of their preferences, and whether there is something else better in town. That's usually what ends up happening. Rather than being focused on following Jesus in discipleship and sacrificially serving the local church, even if it's not in the ideal area, and pouring out your lives for others to help them better follow Jesus. And so we aren't building a church on the consumer mentality of our culture. We aren't building a church based on the personality and charisma of a pastor, of which I have none anyway, so you hired the wrong person. Nor are we building a church based on our preferences and how we want to do things. Nothing can be our cornerstone except for Jesus Christ. And the way we produce fruit is by building everything we do on Him and His message. And so God is building His church, and we must be sure to build our church in Saco, Maine, on Him as well. And so let us be a church that is deeply and convictionally committed to knowing Christ and making Him known. We want to be found not as an unfruitful vineyard, but as a church producing fruit unto eternal life. And so, church, this parable includes judgment. It was pronounced on the leaders of Israel, and the vineyard has been given to us. And with it comes a great responsibility. Let us not presume on God's grace. Let us realize we are stewards, not owners of the vineyard. And may we stay focused on the task Jesus has given us, producing a crop that brings honor and glory to the owner of the vineyard. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for this time together in Your Word. I thank You for this parable today that doesn't include a lot of lightheartedness. Almost none of Jesus' parables do, but this one especially, speaking about the importance as God's people being brought in by faith of producing fruit. Lord, of not being confused about who the vineyard owner is and who we are. That You have, by Your grace, made us tenants of the land. And You have done this by sending Your beloved Son, who these leaders we see arrested Him, they beat Him, and they killed Him and threw Him out. They left Him for dead, and yet on the third day, You brought Him back to life. And now He is risen and reigning over all things. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. May we be a church that builds on Him alone. May we be a church that produces fruit, that seeks to love one another and make disciples and proclaim the gospel, to evangelize our neighbors and those who we know around us need to hear. And may, at the end of the day, we simply go, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And so, Lord, make us more in love with your gospel. Help us to be a faithful church to what you've called us to do. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.